Thank you very, very much, Doug. I am happy to be here. In fact, I am amazed to be here. I had a most unfortunate circumstance. I missed the turnoff. And the next thing I knew, I saw a sign that said Gainesville, Texas. So I made a U-turn, and with the cooperation of the Texas State Highway Department and the police officers in the various little towns and villages along the way, I was able to get here, and I expressed my appreciation to the fact that none of them were out tonight. My wife says that I make a wrong turn on a regular basis, and I ought to expect that and make provision for it. I was in a meeting all day long today over in Dallas. Didn't get out of that meeting until about 6:15. And had hoped to be here by 7, Dub, and I'm sorry that I didn't make it. Let me tell you just a little bit about Bill Klein's condition. I think probably most of you, if not all of you, know that last February, Bill had surgery to remove a malignant tumor from his right chest. His condition is somewhat rare in that he has carcinoma, and he had a radical mastectomy. Now, that's unusual for a man. That's fairly common among women. But less than 1% of all of the breast cancer is in men. So while it is very, very rare, it's not unknown. But because of its rarity, the doctors don't really know as much about how to treat it as they do about how to treat other types of cancer. And so he was in a very precarious position. He came to Houston, went to the office of Dr. Harry Price, who is perhaps the leading oncologist in the world, and was evaluated by Dr. Price. Dr. Price told him that if they have 2 or 3 lymph nodes that prove to be malignant, they feel pretty good that they can get a cure. If they have 5 or 6, they become very, very concerned. And he said, Mr. Klein, in your case, you had 22 lymph nodes involved. So the report was about as pessimistic and melancholy as it could possibly have been. He's been on chemotherapy. He took 4 courses of that, and they took him off of it, put him on radiation, and gave him very intense radiation. He was severely burned, and now he's back on the chemotherapy. He had hoped and expected to be taken off of it by now, but the doctors tell him that they're going to have to extend the treatment because the cancer keeps reappearing in various parts of his body. It's reappearing in the bone structure. So we're very concerned about Bill. Bill is courageous, he's cheerful, he is optimistic, he has a good outlook, but he knows that his condition is serious. And we all realize that as well. So I would urge you to remember him in your private prayers and carry his name before the throne. We're going to be studying tonight from the 9th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. And I'd like for you to read the chapter with me. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your readiness, of which I glory on your behalf to them of Macedonia, that Achaia hath been ready for a year past. And your zeal hath stirred up very many of them. But I have sent the brethren, lest by any means our glorying on your behalf should not be made void in this respect, that even as I said, ye may be prepared. Lest by any means there come with me any of Macedonia and find you unprepared. We, that we say not ye, should be put to shame in this confidence. I thought it necessary, therefore, to entreat the brethren to go before unto you and make up beforehand your aforepromised bounty, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of extortion. But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye having always all sufficiency in everything may abound unto every good work. As it is written, he hath scattered abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness abideth forever. And he that supplieth seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Ye being enriched in everything through and unto all liberality which worketh through us thanksgiving to God. For the ministration of this service not only filleth up the measure of the wants of the saints, but aboundeth also through many thanksgivings unto God. Seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all. While they themselves also, with supplication on your behalf, long after you by reason of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. I want to concentrate tonight on verse 7, where Paul says, let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And I want to focus on that verse because I think the verse will give us some very interesting and profitable information with reference to Christian giving and the benefit that flows from it. In this verse, Paul tells us, first of all, that our giving is to be according to a plan. He says, let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart. And in the making of that statement, he tells us that our giving is to be premeditated. It's not to be haphazard, it's not to be spontaneous, but it is to be carefully thought out. When our giving is the result of some kind of an emotional appeal and nothing else, then our giving is going to be sporadic and in all probability will be very meager. There may be times if the emotional appeal is strong when we will give generously, maybe even more than we should. But over the long haul, week after week and throughout the whole of the year, our giving will be less if it comes as a result of somebody tugging at our heartstrings, then it will be if we sit down and thoughtfully calculate on how much we're going to give to God. And that's how God wants our giving to be. He wants us to count our many blessings and name them one by one, and in the counting of those blessings, see what God has done for us. He wants us to think on the fact that he has given to us abundant material blessings. That's especially true of people who live in this great land. We live in a bountiful country, a land of fertile fields, and a land that takes good care of all her people. And even those in this country who live on what we call the poverty level in comparison to how people live in other countries are wealthy indeed. God has provided that for us. He gives the sunshine and the rain, and all of the material things that we have are a gift of God, and we need to take that into account. But far, far more important than material blessings is the fact that God, in His great love for us, sent His Son, His only Son, the Son of His love, to be made in all things like we are, and to walk this veil of shadows and tears, to know sorrow and to know heartache and to know hunger and to be tempted in every point like as we are tempted and yet live without sin. And finally, to die an indescribably horrible and painful death upon an instrument of torture so that we, through His blood and by His stripes, may be made whole. He slept in the silence of a borrowed tomb, and on the morning of the third day, by the power and glory of the living God, He burst asunder the bonds of death and came forth a victor o'er the grave. And He ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of Jehovah, making a mighty intercession for His people who are upon the earth. And when we think of the rich spiritual gifts that we have in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, the fellowship of the saints, the Word of God to guide and to direct us, and the promise of heaven set before us. When we think of that, we ought to be overwhelmed by what God has done for us. And taking that into account, then we need to carefully and thoughtfully make a decision about how much we're going to give to God. He has given everything to us. Jesus, we are told, became poor that we through His poverty might be rich. And when we consider that, then our giving ought to be very open-handed indeed. The Corinthian brethren predetermined their gift and told the Apostle Paul how much they were going to give. And Paul took that information and went down into Macedonia and told the saints of God in that region about how generously Corinth was going to give for the relief of the needy saints in Judea. And that stimulated the Macedonians, and they gave, Paul says, beyond their ability. Really more than they should have given. Truly sacrificial giving. And now Paul writes back to Corinth and says, remember your promise. Remember the pledge that you made, the vow that you gave, and you keep it. And in order to assure that it will be kept, I have sent certain of the brethren before me to come to your city to make up your aforepromised bounty so that it will be ready as a matter of bounty and not of extortion. So the church at Corinth not only predetermined their gift, but announced to the Apostle Paul the amount of their pledge. Now, while it isn't necessary for a saint of God in giving to the work of the church today to write down how much he's going to give, it is necessary for him to purpose it in his heart. And it's not wrong for him to write it down. Not wrong for him to let the elders of the church know so that they can plan the programs of the church and the work of the church. It's permissible for him to do that, though not required. But it is required that he purpose the amount of his gift. And if our giving is to be acceptable to God, then it must be giving according to a plan. Secondly, I'd like for you to take note of the fact that giving is an individual and personal matter. In this verse, Paul says, let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart. Each person is to give. Each man, each woman, each boy, each girl, each saint. No exceptions. No proxies. In the first and second verses of the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, as I gave order unto the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, now listen, let each one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no collections when I come. Paul says, each one of you is to give upon the first day of the week. Now the expression translated each one of you in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 is exactly the same as the expression in Acts 2:38 translated, every one of you. In Acts 2:38, Simon Peter commanded the believing Jews to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins. Every one of them was to be baptized. One person in that group could not be baptized for another, but each one had to be baptized. And in the original language, we have exactly the same expression in 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, but there it's translated, each one of you. So each person is to give. The New Testament scriptures teach the priesthood of all believers. Here's an amazing thing. Every person who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb is a priest of God on earth. Every man, every woman, every person who has obeyed the gospel and is twice born, every such person is a priest before God and officiates here upon the earth in offering up his sacrifice of praise. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter talks about this as a royal priesthood. And then later in the same chapter, he talks about it as a kingly priesthood. We are royal priests before God, each one of us. And Peter says that functioning as a priest, we offer up a sacrifice of praise. And so every person must think of himself and herself as a priest of God. And when you come together to worship, you need to consider the fact that you are a priest under the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and after the order of Melchizedek. And when you come together, you are offering your sacrifice upon the altar. And the sacrifice that we offer is the fruit of lips that make confession of the name of God. When we sing, we're offering up a spiritual sacrifice to God. We need to keep that always in mind. And while others hearing us may be taught and admonished by the sentiment of the song, the real object of our praise is God. And as priest, we are offering up a sacrifice to God. You need to think of your singing in that way. And your thoughts need to be wooed away from earthly and mundane things and fixed upon the sure foundation of God's eternal throne and Him who sits thereon. And your song needs to be offered as a sacrifice of praise. And each one is to participate in that. Incidentally, that may be why the New Testament tells us that we are to sing rather than to play upon a mechanical instrument of some kind. Because playing upon a mechanical instrument is not something that each one in the assembly could do, but singing is something that each one of us can do. And when we pray, we all participate in the prayer. A good brother may come and direct our thoughts, but in the chambers of our hearts, we echo the sentiment of the prayer, and God hears that. We may reinforce the petitions of the prayer. We may offer requests of our own and expressions of profound gratitude to God silently and privately in our hearts. And God, who is the great heart searcher and the great heart knower, sees that and accepts it as a sacrifice. You're a priest officiating, making a sacrifice to God. When we eat the Lord's Supper, every child of God is to examine himself and eat of the supper in a manner that is proper and right. Each one participates in it. And when we study, everybody participates. We may have someone who leads the study, who reads the word, who tries to give the sense of it to us, but each one of us is to listen and pay attention. And when I come here to this platform, or any person comes here to this podium in order to teach, you as a child of God have an obligation to participate in that by staying awake and paying attention. And you receive the instruction of the word. You're a participant. You're a priest of God. You're offering up a sacrifice. And part of that sacrifice consists in the fact that you're being taught the things of his word, that you may be encouraged and that you may grow thereby into salvation. And when it comes to giving, well, same thing is true. Each one is a priest. Each one is a participant. That's why Paul says, let each one of you That's why here in 2 Corinthians 9:7, he says, let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart. And so we are to each one cast into the treasury. That is, lay the gift in the receptacle as an honor to God and as worship of God. And one person can't do that for another, and so each one has to do it. Another thing mentioned by Paul in this passage is that our giving must be cheerful. It has been very well observed that cheerful giving is of necessity and by definition generous giving. You cannot and you will not give cheerfully unless you give much. Unfortunately, we've had some people who give very little and then excuse themselves by saying, well, after all, God loves a cheerful giver, and so I was cheerful in the giving, and therefore he'll accept it. That's just not what cheerful giving is. You cannot give a meager amount and give cheerfully. Your giving has to be sacrificial if it is cheerful giving. That's what we mean by cheerful giving. In the 8th chapter of this 2 Corinthian letter, we're told something about the Macedonians' giving. Paul tells us that in their deep poverty, and in their affliction, and in their abundant joy, they abounded into the riches of liberality. Now think about that equation for a moment. He says that they gave generously, and here was their condition. First of all, they were under affliction. Now, is that the reason they gave generously? Because they were being afflicted? I hardly think so. It is a fact that when persecution comes, physical persecution, that the hangers-on pretty soon turn away from the cause of Christ. The people that are not really dedicated go back to the world. And the people that are left are people who have a zeal for God and a zeal for his gospel. And so there is a sense in which persecution, affliction, can make us more generous in everything that we do for God, including our giving. But that wasn't the thing that inspired generous giving on the part of the Macedonians. Do you suppose that the Macedonians gave generously because they were in deep poverty? Well, now that doesn't seem very likely either, does it? It is a fact that people of modest means, as a general rule, give more generously to God in his cause than people of immense wealth. Now, there are exceptions to that. I know some people who have tremendous wealth and who are very generous givers, but they're in the minority. Most of the people who have amassed a fortune become so wedded to their dollars and so afraid that people are going to try to take it away from them, that they become highly conservative of their wealth and protective of it. And so they're not the best givers, generally speaking. The best givers are the people of modest means. They're the people who are not deceived by riches. And so consequently, they respond well to the appeal of the gospel. And they give in a very liberal way. And so while it's true that poverty can stimulate right giving because it keeps us from putting too much of a premium on things of earth, it is at the same time true that that was not the cause of the generosity of the Macedonians. Paul comes to the third point. And he says their abundant joy produced the riches of liberality. It is the oil of joy that makes the wheels of giving turn easily. And when we enjoy our giving, when it thrills our souls to be able to give, when we are really excited about it, when we get a kick out of it, we're going to give generously, and it cannot be otherwise. So you cannot give cheerfully and not give generously. Things that we enjoy doing, things that give us great pleasure and in which we take delight, These things we do with zeal and without restraint. And so if we really, really enjoy giving, if we are happy in the experience of giving, then we're going to give much. We need to study what the Bible has to say to us about joyful giving. Every exercise of worship has an emotion or a feeling that is appropriate to it. There is a feeling that is appropriate to every song that we sing. There's an attitude of the heart that is appropriate to the prayers that we pray. And we have to watch closely our attitude when we break the bread and drink the fruit of the vine. That's a very sober time for us, a very thoughtful time. We remember the life of Christ. We remember His tragic death. We remember His glorious resurrection. We remember His ascension into heaven and His powerful intercession. And we meditate on those things. That's where our heart is as we eat the Lord's Supper. And we also consider the fact that He's promised to come again. And that when He comes, if we're found faithful, He'll give us a robe and a crown. And so that too is a part of the emotion of eating the Lord's Supper. We also confess our identity as members of the body of Christ and therefore members one of another in the eating of the supper. And when it comes to giving, the appropriate and proper emotion then is a feeling of overflowing joy. And so when we come to giving, we ought to do so with happy hearts. We need to consider the fact that we are given the privilege, the rare privilege of being partners with God in His great work here upon the earth. We are participants with God in the things that He's doing for the good of the human family. And when we give our money, we are co-workers with God in the preaching of the gospel in our home community, in the surrounding county, in the state, in the nation, and throughout the world. And that ought to thrill us, to think that here I have an opportunity, mere mortal that I am, to make a sacrifice for God. And in the giving into the coffers of the church, I am participating with God in His great work here upon the earth. We're participating too in the feeding of the hungry, of caring for the widow and the orphan, of providing for those who are in an unfortunate circumstance, and that ought to thrill us. We ought to find great joy in that, and so the occasion of giving ought to cause us to have an appropriate feeling of profound happiness. It is said in the Old Testament that when the temple of the Jews was restored, that the people came and gave everything they had for the work that was being done. The women took their gold earrings off and gave that. They gave their family heirlooms. They sold their possessions and brought that money and gave it as well. The work needed to be financed. A call was made. And so the people gave everything they had, and in connection with that contribution, it is said in the Old Testament that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Giving ought to be a happy time. We don't give grudgingly or of necessity. We don't give out of pain. We give out of pleasure. Someone has said, give till it hurts. And I say, no, no. Give till it stops hurting. Give and give some more until you find the joy of giving. Until you understand that it is indeed more blessed to give than it is to receive. There's a blessing in receiving, but the greater blessing is in giving. And when we give generously and when we keep on giving until we find the true happiness of the experience, then we will understand what a great blessing it brings to us. That it is, in fact, a supreme blessing. And so our giving must be very, very generous because we give from cheerful and happy hearts. We don't grudge it. We give it because we love God, and we love Him because He first loved us. And the apostle in this 9th chapter goes on to explain to us that in our generous giving, we gain a great blessing from God. He says that when we give to God as we ought to give, then God opens up the windows of heaven. And He pours out such a blessing that we're not able to receive all of it. In the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, in verse 38, Jesus said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, withal it shall be measured unto you again." So the same measure that we use to give to God, God uses to give back to us. We need to keep that in mind. We give money perhaps to God, and we may not get money back, but we get something better than money. We get character, we get a closeness with God, and we get an assurance of glory. And we grow and mature in Christ until we finally attain to the fullness of His manhood. And so our giving causes us to receive. The New Testament plainly teaches us that we are to give in order to get. Now, some people are shocked by that. But it is a New Testament teaching. If you go through the teaching of Christ with reference to giving, and He had a lot to say about giving, and if you search the Gospels and take note of all that He had to say concerning giving, you'll find that His one reason for giving was because you get back in return. He gave that as the motive for giving. You give and you'll get back again. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the 6th chapter of Matthew, beginning at verse 19, Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal." So He said, first of all, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here upon the earth. Why? Well, because if you do that, you'll lose it. But instead, you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Well, because you'll have it forever. So what we give to God is what we have through all eternity. And we need to be knowledgeable of that. We need to be aware of that fact. And that will inspire us to give as we ought to give and as the New Testament instructs us to give. We'll know that we're laying it by. We're making an investment in glory. That we are exchanging the currency of this realm for the riches of a better realm. And that's what Jesus is saying to us here. Don't lay up your treasures here on the earth. Lay your treasures up in heaven. Why? So you can have them forever. So that they can be with you unendingly and you'll never lose them. On one occasion, Simon Peter, in his impetuous way, said to Jesus, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What do we get?" You know how Jesus answered the question? How would you expect Him to answer it? Would you expect Him to say, "Why, Peter, I'm ashamed of you and surprised. What do you mean, what do we get? That's selfish." But that's not what He said. He said to Peter, "Those who have followed me in the regeneration shall receive in this life 100-fold and in the world to come eternal life." And concerning the 12 apostles, He said, "You'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So He was not disappointed in the attitude of Peter at all. But He said, "Peter, here's the blessing that you'll get. And everybody who has left homes and lands or father and mother or wife or son or daughter for my sake and the gospel shall receive a great reward here. And then after a while, eternal life." And He said, "You apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones, elevated from those dirty little smelly fishing boats to sitting upon a throne. And you'll participate in the judgment." So Jesus tells us we are to give out of consideration for what we receive back. And that's what He's talking about here in this chapter. He that supplies seed to the sower, and bread for food. The King James says bread to the eater, and I like the ring of that. He that supplies seed to the sower and bread to the eater shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And so when we, with an open hand and in a generous way, according to a determined purpose, a vow that we've made to God, a solemn pledge, and we each participate in it, give to God cheerfully and with joyful hearts, He assures us that we will be enriched. We'll be made stronger. We'll be made better. We'll be made more acceptable to Him and more like His Son. Giving is kind of a thermometer. It tells the temperature of the Spirit. And the people who give very generously show that their spirits are fat and sleek, and that they have learned the secret of true service to God. Concerning the Macedonians, the apostle says that they gave beyond their ability, more than they should have given. And they begged us to take the money, beseeching us, he says, with much entreaty in regard of this gift and fellowship in the ministering to the saints. And then he explains why. He said, here's why. Because they gave themselves first to the Lord and unto us for the will of God. That's the secret. Giving yourself first. And that's what we all must do. We give ourselves away. We lose our lives so that we may gain our life. When we obey the gospel and come into a covenant relationship with God, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And when we obey those commands, when we in the exercise of our faith obey the instructions of the New Testament to be immersed in water in order to obtain the forgiveness of our sins, when we do that, then we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's Son, and we've given ourselves away. And we are to lay our very lives upon the altar of this existence as a sacrifice to the living God. We're to give ourselves first to Him. And then when we do that, there won't be any problem with the giving of our money. Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present yourselves a living sacrifice. Holy, H-O-L-Y, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. And I plead with you tonight and admonish you tonight, if you haven't already done so, to give yourself first to the Lord and then find the joy of true Christian service, and through all the balance of your life know the peace and the prosperity of soul that comes as a result of serving the Christ, and hold to the promise of God that one day you'll stand before Him unashamed and see Him as He is and be like Him forevermore. Won't you tonight give yourself away while we, for your encouragement, stand and sing the selected song?